Well, it is good to see those of you who are here. And I know that you're tired, and I am, so I'm sure for good reason. I think it's when Christmas is on Saturday, it's like the hardest, because we'd have the Friday night service, and then we do Christmas all day long, and then church the next day. So, but I'm really glad to see all of you who are here. I don't think I have anything new to say. After 25 years, I don't think I have anything new to say in Selma, but I hope it's just anointed. And so some familiar things, but I believe it's some things that are from the Lord, and He's really been speaking to me about in the last week or so. And just encourage you again, even though our office is closed next week, we'll have our noonday Eucharist. And I think Wednesday last week, we had a little over 50 people come for a noonday Mass, and God continues to move and minister. We have people come from, a few people come from outside the church around the city, and the hope that happens more and more, just to receive what God wants to do in their lives and receive Christ in Eucharist. Lord, bless this word. You know, this will be my kind of like Christmas sermon on top of the one Friday night, and then, unless Lord willing, we'll get back into a regular routine next Sunday, even though it's the second Sunday of the Christmas season. When I think about the birth of Christ, there are some things about the birth of Christ that are so significant in teaching us about the ways of God. And I think about this a lot over the years. We've talked about this over the years at different times. But to know God's ways are so significant, because it says in Psalm 95 and again in Hebrews chapter 3, that in the end, Israel, the Israelites that died, the whole generation that died in the wilderness, never entered into the promised land. It says that they didn't walk in faith, they didn't enter into the promised land, because they didn't understand God's ways. Psalm 95 says that, and so does Hebrews chapter 3. So anytime we can learn more about the ways of God, it really makes a difference in our spiritual life. If we're going to abide in His presence, not just be there every now and then, but abide in His presence, really follow Him, and walk in a level of faith that God wants us to walk in, then understanding His ways are imperative. See, to follow Him, it's easier to follow Him once you've learned to anticipate what directions He's going to take and the kind of things He does. Now, He always surprises us. So as we know, you can't put Him in a box. But at the same time, His ways, we can discern His ways and learn more about Him, so that it becomes easier to anticipate and follow Him and keep in step with Him. So my prayer this morning is that some of the things we'll look at, that we've looked at before, concerning the birth of Christ, some of the events and the way God did things, will teach us some things about His way, so it's easier for you to follow Him, especially in these days when it's so significant that we keep up with what God's doing. There are three particular instances that, in terms of people and the result of the birth of Christ, they're encountering Christ, I think of a lot. One is the Magi, which was several months after the birth of Christ, but He was still in Bethlehem. But the other two we've talked about a lot over the years in Luke chapter 2 is Simeon and Anna. One of the significant things about all three of them in discovering Christ and finding Christ. When I use the word finding Christ, again, I don't mean for us that Jesus is lost out there somewhere, but just continually moving in His presence and apprehending His presence and abiding in His presence. And in Anna's case, as well as Simeon, if you remember in Simeon in Luke chapter 2, God had spoken to him that he wouldn't die until he saw the fulfillment of the promise about the coming Messiah. And so it says that the Spirit of God was on him, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And then Jesus comes, and the parents bring him to be presented at the temple, and he encounters him, and he finds Jesus. And then it says about Anna that she never left the temple, fasting day and night. Obviously, she also, like Simeon, were longing for the coming of the Messiah. If she was a prophetess, it says about her. So whether she knew from her own God-spoken things to her, I'm sure she and Simeon had spent so much time together, he had shared what God had spoken to him. And these were two of the weird charismatics who were always hanging out at the temple. And yet she was longing for and looking for Jesus also. And she recognized him. Now the interesting thing about that passage, which I've called our attention on a number of occasions, when Simeon saw him, it says, verse 29, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to your word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And I'm always amazed at that scripture when he says, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. And so here's Christ in the presence of all peoples, and yet the only two people in this story that recognize him in his presentation is this old man and this old woman, who were both, had spent a number of years of their life longing for and looking for Christ. That's significant in being able to find him and being able to abide in him. But he was there in front of everybody, and yet somehow they saw him while everybody else didn't. And then Anna turns around and cries out to all the people around her, for all of you, for the who are looking, I want you to see. And also for the Magi. If you remember the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, it says they saw a star. Well, how did they know he was going to have a star? Because of some obscure, remote scripture in Numbers chapter 24. It talks about a star. And it's not even very clear. And yet they discern, and it was, a prophetic word about a sign concerning the coming of the King of Kings, Messiah. And again, we have these images of the star being some huge thing. You know, we were taught that as kids, but it's evidently it was this event in the heavens that was very obscure. Unless you were looking for it, you wouldn't find it. Because when they came, it says, the language in Matthew 2, is they came echoing, saying again and again, we found a star, we saw a star, we saw a star, we saw a star. And nobody knew what he was talking about. He went before the king and explained to him what he was talking about and the whole thing about Bethlehem. And so here we have these sort of remote circumstances where in three different occasions people saw Christ, they recognized Christ, they found him, they apprehended his presence. But they seemed to all three situations there was a longing. Those magi must have been longing for years and been looking for years and paying attention for years. And in all those cases they were longing and looking and they apprehended him. But there's something else, is that somehow they knew where to look too. It's one thing to long for Christ and his presence. It's one thing to be looking to him and for him constantly. But it's another thing to discern the ways of God and know where to look. And I think that's where the ways of God come in. This is where there are many things about the birth of Christ that speak to us about the ways of God, so that in our longing and our looking, we don't miss him. We know where to look and where to find him. Because I don't mean this in the sense that he doesn't want you to experience his presence, but God likes to hide in the most weird things. He disguises himself, and if we don't realize what those disguises are, and if we don't realize where he likes to hide, we're going to miss a lot of opportunities. We've already missed a lot of opportunities to experience him. And a lot of it is contrary to what the world would say. So that's one of the things, like this morning, for us, we come to worship. Gary purposely chose slower songs because he figured we were all kind of in a worshiping, contemplative mood because we were kind of tired. But I knew that we would have a smaller group, and I don't have a problem with that. I mean, people get tired and do what they do and understand we're here. We're not a conference. We're a church. We'll be here next week and 10 years from now until Jesus comes again. But it didn't matter to me. You know, in the sense that I knew he would be here. And my experience of him had absolutely nothing to do with whether he was going to be here or not. It had only to do with whether I was going to bring my sparkler, period, tired and all. And I don't want to preach the sermon before I'm supposed to preach the sermon. So there's some things about his birth that I just want to remind you of that can kind of teach us some things about where Jesus hides. Okay? The first thing is, obviously, that God chose. We said this Friday night, Christmas Eve. Jesus could have come as a 30-year-old mature male. Now, that may have messed up our Christmas story, but he could have done anything he wanted to do. He didn't have to do the whole birthing, living thing. Let me just give you a word, too, and I really pray this will make sense to you. Trust me. If you don't get it, talk to me later. I'm not a heretic. All the things you've ever said, I'm with you. I know what you're trying to say. But see, we think in terms of time chronologically. Event, then that event's gone. Event, that event's gone. Event, that event's gone. Then it's gone. But those of us who've moved a lot and worked in inner healing, we know it's not like that at all. God works in kairos. See, one of the things I love about Africans, they're not time-oriented. If you've ever been there, you discover that really quick. A 10 o'clock consecration is 3:30. A conference with one of the bishops that's supposed to be at 7 at night is 9 at night. And I remember one time, Bishop Adler's not here, he went to Africa and he had to fly out late that morning. But he had a meeting with bishops in Uganda, and a lot of them were all gathered from around East Africa. And he had to meet, it was like 8 o'clock in the morning, because he had to catch a flight like at 10 or 11 in Tebbi. And so he gets there at 8 o'clock for the meeting. He had this really powerful word for them, prophetic word for all of them. And they show up at 9:30. Well, being a German, it so frustrated him, he just rebuked them and said, "Look, I told you I was going to be here at 8 o'clock. I'm the patriarch of this church. You're going to forever be a third world country if you don't get this stuff. And I had a really powerful word for you, but I'm not going to give it to you. You've got to learn some things that are going to help you." And they're all, "Oh, patriarch, please give us a word." He said, "Nope, you know, I'll give you a word." He preached a little message and then got on the plane and left. And his story was, for a couple of years, was, "Man, those Africans, they'll never do that again." Because God really taught them a lesson. Next time he went to Africa for the 8 o'clock meeting, they were there at 9:30. It's just a cultural thing. I hope they never change. I don't want them to get like us. They have worms and they don't get ulcers. You know, it's easier to treat worms than it is ulcers. They're event-oriented. They think in terms of the event. And so like if they're putting a consecration together, there's some things missing, they won't just do it to be more on time. They'll fix all the stuff if it takes hours. And people will show up at 7 o'clock in the morning, wait all day, because it's the event. Let me just say this to you. God's more event-oriented than he is time-oriented. He's not a Westerner. Thank you, God. You do understand that Jesus came as a Middle Easterner on purpose. I mean, all that fits, the whole Jewish thing. God thought it all through. He wasn't born in New York City or Los Angeles. Thank God. Right? God's not in a hurry. He may have urgency, but he's not in a hurry. And God is time-oriented, but it's Kairos time. It's eternal moments. And those of us who do inner healing, we understand that a past event that Jesus wants to heal, it's like a present tense event. It's still present. And that pain is still present. And this healing presence, you have to like get Jesus and say, "Jesus, would you come back here? We know you've really passed by. Would you come back and like recreate the situation?" It's there. That's the way God's eternal. So it's time. It never stops. With me? So he's event-oriented. He's people-oriented. And event-oriented. So when people used to ask me the question, like when I'd wear a crucifix, they'd go, "Well, you don't think Jesus stood on that cross, do you?" And I get so defensive. No. I'm just trying to remind us he loves us. I finally came to the place where he said, people say, "You don't think Jesus stood on that cross, do you?" I go, "Well, yeah. He's going to always be on that cross. It's an eternal event, but it will celebrate forever. He'll always be in that crash. Always. That was part of the deal. He'll always be risen. He'll always be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You'll get all kinds of different hologram flashes of him in heaven. One moment he'll look at you as a lamb as if slain, and the next minute he's like a lion of Judah. You know that talks about the Revelation? He's all that all the time. That's how God is. You with me? And so when God thinks through all this stuff, and he does, and for him to step out of eternity and step into chronology, and to be a vulnerable, fragile infant is a remarkable thing that screams at us about the ways of God. I've got an infant around my house, and they're absolutely vulnerable and helpless. If we don't change Foster, Foster is going to be in a wet diaper forever. If we don't feed Foster, Foster is going to starve to death. I like to entertain Foster, and I'll make faces and noises at him, and then watch him try to do that. But he can't talk. Sometimes, like Wood will go, "Well, Foster, what's bothering you?" I'm going, "I want to talk for Foster," and say, "Well, I'm a midget, and I can't talk and I can't walk. What do you mean? What's the matter with me? I can't feed myself. Can't control my bladder." Do you know that Jesus was like that? That Jesus was that vulnerable? That frail and that fragile? That Jesus had to be cared for? He didn't control his bladder? He couldn't control his bowels. He had to be changed and cleaned up, or he'd been nasty and smelly. He couldn't feed himself. Do you realize that? That's amazing to me. That God would put himself through that, make himself that frail, fragile, and vulnerable. He was born to very poor parents. very young, country, poor parents. Joseph was a manual laborer. They were a slave nation. He was heavily taxed. He didn't make a lot of money. They were scared, poor kids. But he trusted them. See, that's the thing I love about God. What I love so much about God, I love so much about Jesus, is he's the ultimate risk taker. He's always trying to get us to step out and risk. But, I mean, he's the ultimate risk taker. He came as a fragile infant to a couple of poor kids, country kids. The greatest expression of this ultimate risk taker is on the cross, his Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Well, obviously, if they don't know what they're doing, they're going to keep doing it at least from time to time. And yet he forgave them. That's risk taking. But it's because he's love. And when, but born to a couple of poor kids who he trusted. And you know, when they came because of the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus, they came to Bethlehem. They were trying to find a place to end because what? It was their ancestral home, but they were homeless. God came in flesh as a helpless infant, trusting himself into the hands of a couple of poor country kids, dirt poor country kids. Remember what they presented in Luke 2 at the temple when the naming of Christ, the presentation? They presented turtle doves because they couldn't afford anything else. That was the offering for the poorest of the poor. And they were homeless. God was homeless. Not only that, you see, wouldn't it have been nice if there had been angels sent out to everybody who knew anything about Joseph and knew anything about Mary, and they just said, look, why don't you understand, Mary's pregnant, but it ain't sin. It's the Holy Spirit. I mean, at least try. Nobody would believe it, but at least try, right? You don't think anybody believed Mary's explanation. Joseph didn't at first. He spared her life, was going to send her away because he was afraid she'd get stoned to death. She was the object of mocking and smirking and behind the back talking and every time she would go to the market. And only a handful of people, I believe, ever believed anything she said. Who would? Now, why did God do that? God creates a scandal that surrounds the whole birth of Jesus. That today, if you look at some of the TV specials, they'll talk about Christ. And it's all, those things are still there. The people are still saying that stuff. That Mary was immoral. So he creates a scandal. And then he's born in Bethlehem. Why not Jerusalem? Why not Rome? Bethlehem. This little dot. I mean, it's just a few miles from Jerusalem. Couldn't he just scoot it over a little bit? You know, that's where kings are born, over just a little bit in Jerusalem, the holy city. But Bethlehem, this little nothing, minuscule, obscure little place. And then a manger. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? He's born in a feeding trough. We've talked about this over the years. Where cows and animals get their food, they lick and saliva. It's dirty, nasty. I don't think there's a mother here who imagined their first child being born and laid in a feeding trough. They didn't have any alcohol swabs. You know, didn't have none of the stuff you squirt in your hands when you go to Africa. They had none of that stuff. Just dirty and nasty. Unclean. And smelly. And it was fun to watch when Foster was born. I mean, that kid was dressed like the prince. Some prince. You know, I had to put my foot down. It's not princess, because when our kids were born, they looked like little princes. Livy would let their hair grow out, dress them stupid. But he had his stuff, his beautiful stuff that people gave him and that you already had prepared for him to wear. I mean, in this, when Foster was born, we had this big, huge private room. This nurse assigned him. There's praise music going in the background. There's a couch you could pull out to bed and you could sleep in. There's a full bathroom. It's all this awesome stuff. There's clothes, this beautiful stuff I put on him, thinking, I mean, that's perfect for a mother, but this is Mary. Mary was no less a mother and loved him no less. And yet, what do you know his first garments are? Filthy rags that are used to clean up the barn. They're trying to avoid stepping in poop everywhere, because that's what animals do. That's the birth of Christ. That's what God chose to do. Why? To teach us some things about his ways. And we've talked about these things over the years, and I just really felt like God wants us to hear them. To teach us how he hides and where he hides and the different disguises that he wears so that we won't miss him in our seeking him and in our following him. The birth of Christ and things that I was sharing with you tell us that he hides in people. He hides in poor people. He loves to hide in suffering, in the mentally ill, in the hungry, in the dying, in the stranger, in the sinful, and the lonely. And if we're not careful, we'll miss him. Those are all the people that in our flesh we want to avoid. They always kind of have at least an emotional handout. I remember the first time I went to Israel, well, actually the only time I went to Israel. It was my first experience to travel overseas. It was my first experience to be around beggars. And it made me really uncomfortable because they don't just like take no for an answer. First time I went to Africa is that way too. And they don't just like go, well, can you help me? No. Oh, okay. Sorry to bother you. I mean, they're in your grill. If you have your window cracked, they can get their whole body through this your window just begging you. And I remember how offensive it was. And I thought how rude it was. Because it made me feel threatened and insecure. Suffering humanity makes us feel that way. The handicapped make us feel that way. The mentally ill make us feel that way. The dying make us feel that way. The stranger and the lonely. The sinful. They make us feel that way. The prisoner. And yet these years later, I realized how much I missed it. It was him. It was him at every tap on the window. It was him reaching out every time. He wanted me to see him. Of course they beg. It's called begging. Not asking, but begging. Because he wanted me to see him and hear him teach me what it means in Romans 12. I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. He wanted to teach me about the broken. He wanted me to see him hiding in the poor and the suffering. When I go to the nursing home, I don't think I give very much. But man, I meet Jesus in every one of those rooms among the poor and the suffering and the dying and the stranger and the lonely. I went there yesterday for a little while and there were some who had family to come see them, but there were others. I was the only person that came to see him except for a nurse on Christmas Day. But I realized that I was going to see Jesus, who hides in the poor and the suffering. May God give us eyes like Simeon and Anna to see him. We miss him all the time. He's here among us this morning, hurting people, suffering humanity. He likes to hide in situations and circumstances, doesn't he? He says he surrounds himself with thick darkness sometimes. And yet we see the circumstances that come at us, whether financial or some other crisis thing going on in our lives, all we can see is the surface level. And we react and live in that reality. And we don't recognize that Jesus has wrapped himself up in that. He's clothed himself and hidden himself in the situation, in the crisis. And he wants us to discover him there and meet him there, looking for him. We have to know where he is. You hear me? Christmas has lots of drama to it, too, as we get older. We have broken family members. We have things that go on in our lives. And it's so easy to miss him. And he's in it all. It's so easy to see him when he shows up like Father Christmas, the ghost of Christmas present, with the big cup of milk of human kindness, laughing. It's not so easy when he shows up in rags, is it? And some circumstances are rags. He also clothes himself and hides in pain. and tragedy. He hides himself in the sick. And we would look for him there, we'd hear him whispering to us, "I am the healer. I gave myself for this person to be made whole. I came to set him free from all the oppression of the enemy." See, when we see somebody sick, we should find Jesus and remind ourselves that Jesus, the very fact that they're sick, shouts to us that Christ is there as the provision for their healing. He's there among the scandalous. That's one of the places we have the biggest struggle, because we want to withdraw ourselves from the scandalous. Yet the mother of our Lord, Elizabeth called him the mother of our Lord, lived with a scandal all of her life. He clothes himself in the most scandalous things that human beings do, and he's there. He didn't cause the scandal anymore. He created the poverty or the sickness. But he hides himself there, and we can find him there. Instead of being critical and angry and bitter and unforgiving, resentful and cynical, and doubting, can't we look past all that and see Jesus clothes himself in stuff like this? Somehow light's going to shine out of darkness here. The glory of God covers the earth, fills the earth. You think a scandal can rob God of his glory? He used the scandal to bring glory. He used the scandal to magnify his name. Don't give up on fallen people. Don't give up on fallen preachers. Don't give up on fallen prophets. Pray for them. Look for Jesus there. Pray for their repentance and restoration, that Christ will come forth out of those rags, glorify his name in ways we've never known before. These aren't the ways of men, but it is the ways of God. He doesn't give up. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't give up on you and me. When I hear about a fallen minister, it's such big news, especially if they're famous. And one of the things that I have to have to fight that criticalness, because, you know, we want heroes. That's a good thing. And we get so disappointed when they fail. And yet, there should be this thing in us that says, "Jesus, you're clothed in this somewhere. This is not what you wanted, but somehow, some way, you're hidden here. And I pray for everybody to cooperate with you so that you can come forth." He's our Redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth? Her situation after redemption was better than it was before all the loss. That's amazing to me. Her mess and her situation actually somehow, miraculously, the grace of God positioned her for a Redeemer. If they hadn't suffered all the loss, if Naomi hadn't wandered with her husband into Moab, they'd have never known Boaz the Redeemer. He clothes himself in the scandalous. And in you and me, haven't you discovered in you and me that he hides in our own weaknesses, in our own frailty? You and I get so discouraged by our own weaknesses, imperfections, and frailty. The accuser of the brethren rides in on those things and just beats us up so much. And yet the Lord says, in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. In my failure, in my weakness, in my own personal frailty, Jesus is hiding there, waiting for me to see him, to apprehend him, to acknowledge him, to release him, so that glory can come forth. "When I'm weak, then I'm strong," he says. And I think maybe that's one of the biggest things where we have to start, because we're so hard on ourselves. We're so full of guilt. Well, we should take responsibility and feel guilty every time we fail him. But soon after that, joy should come in the morning and hope should rise. Whoa! In this weakness and in this frailty of my life and in this failure, the hiding Jesus is there, wrapped up in the rags of my inadequacy. And the story here isn't finished with my rags and my weakness and my frailty. The story isn't poor parents, fragile infant, homeless parents, scandal, little town, feeding trough. It's God and God's ways. What about the fact that He likes to hide in little things? You and I are West as Westerners. We're so funny. I think God gets so amused with us. We're so convinced that big means successful. Because in the world out there, it says it is. That big is successful. I know a lot of businessmen who have lots of money and lots of businessmen who have a little small thing or they just work and they don't make a lot of money. And they're a lot more successful than the richest people who don't have any time for their family, who are power hungry and find themselves involved in immorality. That's not a success. And we do this in Christianity. If a bunch of people are coming to it, it must be anointed. It must be successful. When will we ever learn that some of the biggest thing that's ever gone on is crash and burn worse than anything else? Now, am I telling you big numbers means it's not successful? No. Do I believe when there's anointing, people come? But I also believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And if you and I can't find Him in the little, that's a sign of our immaturity, not whether or not His presence is there. And the most exciting, exuberant, hand-clapping, running around, prophecy-giving service we've ever had, He was no stronger there than He was this morning when there were just a few of us because we were tired. That's the ways of God. And if you and I don't get that, we're going to miss Jesus a bunch. You know, sometimes I'm asked about our church and how big do I want to... I just want to walk with God. I mean, I want to reach as many people as we can, but thank God that I've come a time in my life where if you're not experiencing the presence of God, it's not my fault anymore. If your sparkle's not lit, it ain't my fault. Because Jesus is here. As strong as any place I've ever known. So, Bishop, come on. Well, I mean, that's just me and my sparkler. And you know, maybe one of the reasons, so TC's, and of course she's really grateful that I call attention to that, but her little thing, outward thing, it's too big. She couldn't find her, so the sleeves are like this much too long. And she said, "Do you think I look silly?" I'm thinking, I think you look silly. I got little frilly cuffs. There's a lot of reasons why we do what we do. I was telling Bill yesterday, I said, we could have had a lot bigger church if we just quit doing all this stuff, right? Right? I mean, I hear all the time people who come, the noonday mass, whatever, and they meet God, and they say they had to overcome just all the rumors about this being such a weird little place. And it is a weird little place. Compared to what's culturally normal here. I believe with all my heart, there are a lot of prophetic reasons for it, but one of them is to teach us His ways. To see how mature you are. Can you walk? I mean, I remember going to a church years ago in the CC, in Tennessee, and it was like the National Network was trying to do liturgy. It was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever seen in my life. I mean, you thought Hee-Haw dressed up investments and they were doing a liturgical service. All the music was country music. It was like, I mean, you're kidding. And the Lord said to me, I'm here and I love it. He said, I love this kind of music because they're loving me with it. I thought, oh my gosh, repenting of that. Can you see Jesus in the obscure? Can you find Him? Do you know He hides in the obscure and in the little? One of the things I've always appreciated about older people who are visitors who've come here and said, man, God's presence is so strong. They never paid attention to what we were wearing or not wearing. Because all I cared about was God's presence here. They were able to push back the little or the obscure or the different and just see Him. In these days, in this earth of emerging revival, it is really important that you get this. Or you're going to miss Him a lot. That Jesus hides in the little and He hides in the obscure. And you're going to have manifestations of revival in lots of little places. And people and individuals, not just in the big famous things. And you'll miss Him if you don't understand that. Okay? I think the littlest thing in the natural that I know that goes on, and again, is that noonday Eucharist. No music, no nothing. We don't get to raise our hand. Well, you can, but there's no music to help you. It's 30, 35 minutes long. Yet the presence of God is so strong. It's just the ways of God. God uses the frail. He hides in the fragile, the obscure, the little, the suffering, the poor. Those are all Jesus' disguises. May God open our eyes to see Him, understand His ways. Amazing thing about our Lord. Amazing thing. Even frailty and evil are to His advantage. It's one of the most important things you'll ever hear. Even frailty and evil are to His advantage. He makes all things new, and He's redeeming it all. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.